This evening we turn to the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis and chapter 9. And the passage before us, verses 8 to 17, concerns the establishment of God's covenant with Noah. Now, by God's covenant, we understand an arrangement or a settlement whereby a promise is made to men. God actually made his covenant from all eternity. Hence we read of God's covenant that it is an everlasting covenant or a covenant of eternity, as it can read, Hebrews 13:20. And Titus 1:1-2 speaks of the promise which God made before the world began. So there's a sense in which God's covenant of grace is eternal, but it is put into operation in time, in the experience of his people. And so God says to repentant believers in Isaiah 55:3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, meaning that he will realize his eternal covenant in their own experience. He will bring it to pass, and he will give them to know its blessing. And in Hebrews 8, of course, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will be a God unto them. They shall be a people unto me. So God's covenant is eternal. From the point of view of the making of it, but it is temporal in the awareness of it, in the hearts and lives of God's people, in the experience of its power and its grace. Now, throughout history, God has made various covenants with men. We have in Genesis chapter 9 what we call the Noahic covenant. God says in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter, to Noah and to his sons, I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. The Noahic covenant. Then if we turn on a few pages, we have another covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15 and verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Further on still, we have the Mosaic covenant in Genesis chapter 24 and verses 6 to 8. And Moses took the blood, put it in basins, took the book of the covenant, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord hath made with you concerning all of these words. So thus far we have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant. There are two others. There is the Levitic covenant, mentioned in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 13, and made to Phinehas. And we read in verse 12 that the Lord says unto Moses concerning Phinehas, wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Hence it's called the Levitic covenant, because the priests were known to be of the tribe of Levi. And then finally we have the Davidic covenant. And that's mentioned in the historical book of Samuel, but it's referred to in particular in Psalm chapter, or the 89th Psalm, I should say. Psalm 89, verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. So just to recap, so you'll get it in your mind, we've got the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Levitic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. Now, why did God make these covenants with men? For one reason alone, because they were all revelations of his one divine, gracious, and eternal covenant. That's why you find a strange thing in the covenants made with men, that in each of them, God speaks of his covenant, my covenant. Here in chapter 9 and verse 15, I will remember my covenant. And in chapter 17 and verse 7 concerning Abraham, I will establish my covenant. Moreover, they're not only called my covenant, but they are actually called the everlasting covenant. In chapter 9 and verse 16, we read of God remembering, this is in the case of Noah, the everlasting covenant. And the same thing is true in Genesis 17 and verse 7, that God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now, those two expressions, which occur in all the covenants which I've mentioned, my covenant, everlasting covenant, those two expressions indicate that these covenants really give us discovery of God's covenant, of God's eternal covenant. They're revelations of that. And these expressions are little hints that we are to look further than what is at first apparent, and we are to see them as revelations of God's covenant with his elect, of God's covenant concerning salvation itself. Certainly that was true of Noah's covenant. And I think I can prove it by just two scriptures here, that though God at this time made a covenant with Noah and his sons concerning the duration of the earth and concerning further exemption from judgment, the enjoyment of a new world, yet it was a disclosure. It was a covenant disclosure, and it affords an insight into God's settlement regarding the everlasting well-being of his people. Now, the two scriptures I'd refer you to demonstrate this is, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 54, and a very wonderful passage this is. Isaiah 54. And the Lord speaks of himself in verse 5 as the husband of his people, the redeemer of his people. And he says in verse 8, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with everlasting mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountain shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Now clearly, what is in view here is God's covenant, his saving covenant with his people, covenant with respect to eternal life, covenant with respect to heaven. And yet, God says, as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. God himself draws the line, as it were, the linking line between his eternal covenant and the way that has been revealed in the covenant with Noah. Because what we have in the covenant made with Noah is a kind of type or a figure or an unveiling of God's covenant with his chosen people. That's one scripture, but a second is in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And in the book of Revelation chapter 4, John says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now, that rainbow was the token given of God's promise to Noah. But here in the book of Revelation, it reappears, this time as an emblem of God's promise to us as we approach the eternal throne. Which shows, doesn't it, that the covenant with Noah was a kind of foreshadowing of the covenant which is made good to us. Now, with those two scriptures in mind, let's turn to what the scripture says concerning the covenant with Noah. And I think we'll learn a great deal concerning God's covenant with us. So I want to make a number of points, and I want us to look at the whole passage tonight, verses 8 on to verse 17. The first thing which emerges from this chapter is that the covenant was God's. God spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant. God introduced the covenant. Man didn't propose it. Man didn't suggest it. It was God's prerogative to establish his covenant. And he did so as the mighty God. And God spake unto Noah. The word in the Hebrew is Elohim, therefore God. It really means the mighty God. Now, if the mighty God makes a promise, then we assume that that promise will be kept. Indeed, we can be assured of it. But it didn't just proceed from the mighty power of God, but it proceeded from his amazing grace. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you. And if we ask the reason why God confirmed this covenant to Noah and to his sons, on the one side we can say, well, God is almighty, he was able to do it. But on the other side we must say, God is gracious, and he was willing to do it. the grace has already been revealed, of course, in chapter 6 and verse 8, where we read, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what I want us to notice is that there was no pressure brought to bear upon God. He was not in any way moved by forces outside of himself or constrained by anything external to make this promise. And it wasn't out of mere caprice in himself. It wasn't at whim that God made this covenant. He wasn't he wasn't exposed to fluctuating feelings within himself and decided, well, let's make a covenant. No, there was nothing external to force him. There was nothing internal that might make him decide rashly to do this. What was it then? It was that God, of his own free will, laid himself under a solemn engagement to bless Noah and to bless his sons. And that's where I want to begin tonight, because that's a revelation to us of God's everlasting covenant. The covenant which God has made was born of the love of his own heart. He was under no necessity to make a promise concerning himself and the blessing which his presence would make, even to eternal life. He didn't act arbitrarily or according to some feeling or whim. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that it was according to his good pleasure. In other words, he willed. As a God who was able to make a promise of eternal life, he willed. And it wasn't just the passion of a moment, but he determined. Hence the scripture speaks of his purpose and grace, which has been given to us. It's an amazing thing to think this God has placed himself under a solemn engagement to be the God of a people, to deliver them from judgment, and to introduce them to salvation. Just as God was the prime mover in the covenant with Noah, so God is the prime mover in the covenant of salvation. The second thing I want to say is this, that the occasion of the Noahic covenant was the extreme corruption and wickedness which prevailed upon the earth. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, you'll find in verse 5 that terrible description of man. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And this wickedness in the heart broke forth in sensuality, in that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, took them wives, of all which they chose, and it broke forth in tyranny. For we find that the earth, verse 13, was filled with violence. And this outbreaking was accompanied by a total rejection of God's law, of God's revealed will, his moral commandments. We know that because Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the New Testament says. 2 Peter 2:5. But he met with such poor success. And in Genesis 6, we read in verse 3 that God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." God remonstrated with men through the preaching of Noah, as well as through the preaching of Enoch and those who preceded them. He appealed to their consciences. He sought to move them to a better way of life. He sought to reason with them, to convince them of their sin, to bring them to repentance. And although God inspired the prophets thus to speak, they took no heed of the preacher. They took no heed of the Spirit of God. "My spirit shall not always strive with men." My friends, that wickedness was extensive. And it was universal. If you read from chapter 6:11, the earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And it was, as it were, upon the fact of that, and the realization of that, that God made known his covenant. But the other occasion of it was not only the tremendous sin which prevailed upon the earth, but the judgment of Almighty God. Between chapter 6 and chapter 9, where we are, a deluge of wrath had broken forth upon men for the breach and violation of God's law. And so severe and so dreadful had been the divine reaction that humanity found itself in a state of absolute misery. So you have, as it were, if you examine the occasion of the covenant, you have two things to bear in mind. One was universal sinfulness, and the other is universal judgment. And with these two things constituting the occasion, God says in chapter 9, "Behold, I establish my covenant with him, and with your seed after you." Do you see the connection, my friends? Why did God make his covenant of grace? He made it because of two things, the same two things. He made it because of the universality of sin, and he made it because of the universality of judgment. And in his mercy, and in his pity, he determined that multitudes would be saved from sin and delivered from judgment. His covenant, therefore, was a covenant of salvation. And even if we think of the eternal phase of the covenant of grace, when God made it from eternity, it was because he viewed man as man would be. And in his promise, he provided a remedy. And he laid himself under willing constraint to save men and women from their sins. Or if you look at it in its temporal phase, as it actually comes into the experience and realization of God's people, why does God make a covenant with me? Why does he make it with you? Because he knows the sinfulness of your heart and the wretchedness of your condition. And in his grace, He determines to show us goodness. And he makes an unconditioned promise to us that he who believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the occasion of Noah's covenant is an eye-opener to us, because it reminds us that the occasion of God's covenant of grace was the same: sin and judgment. That was why God made it. Third thing I want to say is this: that at this time, God said, according to verse 9 of the chapter, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Now, that word establish is derived from a root verb which means to raise up or to cause to stand. Hence what God is saying in verse 9 is this: I am causing my covenant to be renewed and confirmed. It suggests, doesn't it, that the covenant of which we read here was in some senses already in existence. He would raise it up, or he would cause it to stand. I believe it was made before. In fact, I think it can be said that it existed even with Adam, in that God promised good to Adam, even life. But the covenant had been overturned through the fall. It had been overthrown. God was now going to cause to stand that covenant. He's going to raise it up. The Adamic covenant in a different form, one that wouldn't be in danger of failing, one that wouldn't be in danger of coming to nothing. My friends, when God makes his covenant of grace with men, it is a covenant which existed before. In a sense, it has existed from eternity, when God determined in the Council of the Trinity to bless and to prosper his people in an everlasting kingdom. And what God does in the experience of his people is that he causes that covenant to rise up, and he causes it to stand. A covenant which had already existed. And it's the same promise which has been made to people from the beginning of time, which God has caused to resurrect and God has caused to establish. I establish my covenant. There is something important about that, because it's repeated in verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. The covenant with Noah was absolutely firm and absolutely sure. And God's covenant concerning grace and salvation is a guaranteed promise. It will not falter. and it will not fail. Hence that repetition in verse 11. It's a covenant that is ordered in all things and sure. 2 Samuel 23:3. The covenant made with us is one that will never prove abortive. It's one that will never deceive. It's one that will never bring us to confusion. God says in the covenant with Noah, I will establish it. And God says concerning the covenant made with us, that it is founded deep in the purposes of God. It won't so much as be shaken. We bless God for that. The fourth thing I notice is this, that it was a covenant made with one person who represented a whole seed. Again, verse 9, which is obviously the key verse to the passage. Behold, I establish my covenant with you, that's Noah, and with your seed after you. So it was to Noah that God actually made the covenant, made it good. But Noah stood as a public figure, and he represented his whole family. And therefore, it could be said that the covenant wasn't just made with Noah, but the covenant was made with all Noah's children. So we call it a representative covenant. God dealt with a head, Noah. And in him, he dealt with a whole company, a whole family. You and your seed. And friends, this is the unlocking to us the secrets of God's eternal covenant. God made the covenant with Noah to show us something of his covenant, which he's made concerning our salvation. God's covenant of grace has been made with one person, his son. And in him, with all his people. So that his people are said to be blessed in him. Psalm 72, to the tune of Effingham, of course. Men shall be blessed in him. And in Ephesians 1:3, God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Now Noah was a remarkable prefigurement of the Son of God. And it would be possible to trace this for a whole Bible study, but I can give you just a few lines to point you, hopefully, in the right direction. Noah, as I say, was a notable type or prefigurement of Christ. Let me show the parallels for a moment between Noah and Christ. First of all, Noah's name was given to him. In Genesis 5:29, we read of Lamech, he called his name, that his son's name, Noah. And that name had tremendous meaning. This same shall comfort us. Because the word Noah means rest or comfort. See a parallel there? When God's son was born into this world, he was given a name by his father. That name was significant. His name was Jesus. And the reason for the giving of that name was stated. He shall save his people from their sins. Secondly, notice that Noah was to be the comforter. Verse 29 of Genesis 5, this same shall comfort us concerning the work and toil of our hands. In this he resembles Christ too, because Christ is called in Luke 1 the consolation of Israel. And just as this name Noah means comfort or rest, so Christ is the consolation of his people and the rest giver to his people. I will give you rest. Thirdly, notice that Noah was one who enjoyed peculiarly the love of God. Chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found grace or favor, the loving kindness of God in the sight of the Lord. But that was true of Christ. The Father loveth the Son, we read. And the heavens opened, and a voice was heard saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Noah was just and perfect in his generations. Verse 9 of chapter 6. He was a just man and upright or perfect in his generations. And in that he was distinguished. But even more wonderfully is that true of Christ. He is called in the scripture that just one, Acts 7. He's called Jesus Christ the righteous. And we know that he was perfect as Noah never was. For he was separate from sinners and knew no sin. Noah fulfilled a number of offices. In this, he remarkably foreshadowed Christ. He was a prophet, because 2 Peter 2, 5 describes him as a preacher of righteousness. So Christ was one who came to teach the truth of God. He was a priest. In chapter 8, we read of the sacrifice which he made upon the altar which he built. Acts 8 and verse 20. And he was a king, in that God dealt with him as the head of the race and gave him counsel as to how he should govern humanity, which we considered even last week. Prophet, priest and king. Remarkable revelation of Christ, who as mediator sustains those three offices. Then again, Noah provided salvation for others. The building of that ark, Hebrews 11:7 tells us he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. But the Lord Jesus Christ provided a greater salvation for his people. Noah had a family. We read of his children, and all that he did was for their benefit. Christ Jesus also had a seed for which he was responsible. And it was promised to him that upon his obedient undertakings, a seed would serve him, and the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. Hebrews 2:13 tells us that one day he shall stand before the throne of his Father and say, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. So Noah was a remarkable anticipation of Christ. Just as God made this covenant with Noah, so in the covenant of salvation, God has made his covenant with his Son, the antitype. But not only with Noah was the covenant made, but with his seed after him. And the blessings of the covenant came upon others. Although made with Noah, the mercies of it, the kindnesses of it, came upon those related to Noah. The whole company of the faithful. In the same way, my friends, the promise that God has made to his Son concerning salvation and eternal life is something which concerns all his people. It overflows. Made to Christ, it overflows from Christ upon all who are related to Christ. All who are in union with Christ. The fifth thing I want to say is this, that the covenant with Noah was based upon sacrifice. If you go back into chapter 8 and verse 20, and remember the chapter divisions are not inspired here, and therefore we should read on from chapter 8 into chapter 9, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse. And upon the basis of that sacrifice offered and accepted, God then says immediately afterwards, I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. The sacrifice was such a pleasing sacrifice to God of a sweet savour that in his pleasure he poured out blessing. A.W. Pink says in his Gleanings in the Book of Genesis, this is the first time that we read of God's blessing on any since he blessed unfallen man in Eden, chapter 1, verse 28. The basis of this blessing was the burnt offering. This covenant was based upon sacrifice and being made by God with Noah and not by Noah with God. It is unconditional and inviolable. Parallel holds. If this covenant is typical, and if it gives us some insight into God's covenant of grace, that covenant is based upon the work, the meritorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The meritorious condition of the covenant of grace is the offering of the body and soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is upon the basis of judgment, fallen and exhausted in the sufferings of the Redeemer, that God is able to bestow upon us the blessings of an everlasting covenant and to give to us sure mercies. And if you want to see that illustrated in the New Testament, I can refer you only to that wonderful verse in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, where we read, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There would be no promise of eternal life. There would be no promise of a heavenly kingdom, of the presence of God, even that God that is a God to his people, unless the Saviour had languished and died. The whole thing is grounded upon the work of Christ. The sixth thing we notice is this, that the way of interest into the covenant made with Noah is hinted at in the verse which follows, verse 10. For God says in verse 9, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, and of the fowl of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. So, to whom was the covenant of God with Noah made good? It was made good to those who were in the ark. To them, the covenant promise was established. Now, my friends, when we turn to God's covenant of grace, to whom is the covenant of grace made good? Who are the inheritors of the saving promises of God? Those who have found refuge in Jesus Christ. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We shall deal with this in our studies on the Lord's Day. Very important to distinguish, if you've got a theological bent of mind, between the condition of the covenant and the condition of interest in the covenant. Now, in Noah's covenant, there is a distinction, because the condition of the covenant was the burnt offering. That was the basis on which the covenant was made. But what we call the condition of interest, that is the way of being incorporated in the covenant, was trusting in the refuge of the ark. Not a proper condition, but it's the way in to the benefit of the covenant. In God's covenant of grace, there's a difference between the actual condition of the covenant, which is Christ's obedience unto death, and the condition of entrance, or the way of being instated in the covenant, which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a proper condition, but it's the only way we'll ever get in to the benefit of it. And that is why Paul speaks to the Ephesians as those that first trusted in Christ. It is as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the refuge and the covert for sinners, and we take our confidence in him, and we hide ourselves in the Saviour as our very ark. It is as we do that that we join the company of the saved, and we inherit the promises of the everlasting covenant. The seventh thing I want to say is the promise of the covenant with Noah was both negative and positive. You'll read of it there in verse 11. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Now, the negative is plainly stated there. Covenant promise to Noah and to his seed was that God would spare them from judgment in the future. The flood is past, and the flood would never again oversweep the world. So it was a promise of deliverance, if you like. And that's why I say a negative aspect to the promise. But there was a positive implied in it. Since God would not destroy humanity again by a flood, and since he would not destroy the earth again, then the positive was that God would bless the new humanity represented by Noah and his sons, and he would bless the earth. And that's what we've got by anticipation at the end of chapter 8. neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So it wasn't just that he wouldn't smite, but that he would actually bless the earth and make it prosper. These were the two promises of the covenant with Noah. What are the promises of God's covenant of grace? Twofold, my friends. And the whole thing holds so sublimely together. God promises to those in covenant with him that they will not perish. That's the negative. But they will have everlasting life. That's the positive. In other words, no hell, but heaven. No death, but life. No wrath, but grace. The promise was therefore a wonderful disclosure to us of the promise made to us, that he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5:24. The eighth thing I want to notice is the token of the covenant. There in verse 12, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now friends, when God made one of these covenants of which we were reading at the beginning and thinking at the beginning, there was often a sign and a seal to the promise. So for example, in the covenant of works with Adam, the token was the tree of life that confirmed the promise. In the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, the token was circumcision. That was the token of the promise. God would look after the seed and bless the seed. In the covenant with Noah, there is a token. It's the rainbow. The rainbow in the sky. And that is the confirmation, if you like. That is the guarantee that the covenant will be kept. And what a wonderful token that was. It was a visible sign. When people looked upon that rainbow, they saw what Paul calls manifold grace. They saw all the colors of light. And they knew when they saw the rainbow that the wrath was past, that peace and comfort were for men. Precious token. And when Noah and his children looked upon that bow in the sky, they knew from what they saw that God was gracious. And there was the averting of judgment. The same way God has given to us a token of his promise, There's an external token and there is an internal token in the covenant of grace. Just like there were two trees in the garden and the covenant of works. The external token is the sacrament. The visible sign. The visible sign that Christ Jesus has died for us. The visible sign that he's made peace by the blood of his cross. The visible sign that God becomes our friend and fellowships with us at a table. Sweet token. And the internal token is the Holy Spirit of God. The seal. The seal which God has put within us of his promise. Because it is the first fruits of the Spirit, and what we experience now of the Spirit's ministry and the Spirit's consolation and the Spirit's joy and peace is but the beginning of what we shall know in heaven in all its glory and in all its entirety. So it's a token to us. A token. Ninthly, my friends, this covenant is said to be everlasting. I must hasten to an end. But we read in verse 12, the covenant made with Noah was between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. In verse 16, it's actually called the everlasting covenant. I quickly draw the parallel line that the covenant made with us in Christ is a covenant for perpetuity. It is a covenant for eternity. God promises to us not only promise of life that now is, but of that which is to come. God gives to us not only grace, but on the top he gives us glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So Paul could speak of being preserved unto the everlasting kingdom. Just as the covenant with Noah was for a lengthy period of time, for perpetual generations on the earth, it revealed that the covenant made with us, made of God in Christ with us, is for time without end. God's promise will never fail. We shall prove its worth upon our deathbed. We shall prove its worth on the day of judgment. We shall prove its worth as the years of eternity unfold. An everlasting covenant. Which brings me to this last and tenth point. What was the purpose of making the covenant at all with Noah? Well, it was twofold. One, that the glory of God's mercy and grace might be displayed. Why, oh why, did God make a promise of preservation and a promise of such prosperity to sinners? To magnify his kindness to men. And the reason why God has made a covenant with us in Christ concerning eternal life is that in the ages to come we might show forth the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's to the glory of God, friends, to the glory of God. And the second reason is this: it was for the comfort of Noah and his sons. They had seen what the deluge did. They'd seen the wickedness of man and the consequences of God. They had seen death exacted of sinners. Well might they fear as they came out of the ark. But God made promise to them for their comfort and their peace. I will not overflow the earth. I will bless you and yours in a covenant to which I will be obligated and bound. So long as you shall live, God, for our comfort, has made a promise to us in Christ, in the which he has bound himself and contracted himself, in a contract which cannot be broken. And he says, they shall not die, but they shall live. And when the dark clouds of trouble and adversity come over us, we remember the covenant, and it's well with our souls. That's why God made these historic covenants. It was to open up a view of his purposes in Christ, which will be the object of our inquiry and the object of our interest for eternity. And in the Noahic covenant, we see the Messianic covenant revealed. Well, may God show us his covenant for Christ's sake. Amen.